He is a hope and he is a reason. Right? That's right. And we give the Lord a hand clap for that. He's in charge. And there is a move going on out there that talking about the second coming of Jesus is being overdone. And I just wonder where that's coming from. Who would not want us to talk about the coming of Jesus as we see the signs intensify pointing to his second coming? Who would not want us to talk about that? And what's interesting is I hear it coming out of the church. The church. When I use the term church, I'm not talking about Calvary Chapel. I'm talking about the church, the body of Christ, as a whole. And so, being the rebel that I tend to be, I was a black sheep of the family as I questioned everything. I sort of rebel against that whole idea to minimize the teaching of the Lord's return. Because after all, and here's one of the arguments I heard, we talked as though in 1981, led by Pastor Chuck, that he was going to come in 81, prior to 81. And so we don't want to make that mistake again. And I heard that come from a Calvary Chapel pastor. And I'm thinking, okay, I didn't have a chance to go talk to him, so he remains nameless at this point. But we need to take heed what the Bible has to say on this subject. So let's pray before we look at it. Then we'll finish up Zephaniah chapter 3 tonight. So Father, Lord, we acknowledge you with your precious word that you've given us, that you, according to your own word, you hold above your name, that we would rightly divide your word and we would rightly apply that which is to be applied to this day in our generation, your word, that you would help us with that, Lord. We are but sheep and we need you as our shepherd, that you would guide us and you would lead us into all truth. And I thank you for your help with this tonight, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that comes to mind is what Jesus said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as he had just been resurrected from the dead that morning. And it's in the afternoon. And as the two disciples are walking back to Emmaus, it's about a 7-mile trip from Jerusalem downhill, Jesus joins them and they're forlorn and downcast because their expectations of Jesus as the Messiah had been greatly diminished in their minds because he was crucified. And so as they're discussing this and they're down and they're depressed, Jesus disguises himself and he joins them as they walk along and he listens to them and asks some questions, and they're surprised that he hadn't heard what had happened that morning to their Messiah. And as they headed to Emmaus, Jesus rebuked them and called them foolish for not knowing the scriptures that pointed to his coming. He rebuked them. Let's turn there. Luke 24. And picking up at verse 25, Luke 24:25, then he said to them, O foolish ones. Now, I wonder what his face looked like as he rebuked them. I can only imagine, because the Bible doesn't really tell us. We're given the words, And he tells them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then notice what he does. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so it is just as it was true in that day, so it is true today that he holds us accountable for knowing what the scriptures have to say about his next coming. And those who would try to diminish or minimize in any way the teaching of the second coming of Jesus should be rebuked. And if they use the excuse, well, after all, the cults do this and so on, and we were wrong in the past, they should be held accountable to the Word of God. And I've done this a number of times as I hear a Christian brother or sister say, well, he may not come back for 1,000 years or for another 100 years because the signs point to the opposite of that, that it isn't decades. It's not decades. If you would read the scriptures and understand what the scriptures are saying, what is happening right now in the Middle East is a sign that his return is years, not decades. I was here when that happened. I was going to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, from 73 to 80, and I heard almost every Sunday Pastor Chuck teach the Word. And whenever he had a little door opening to a prophetic passage, he would take advantage of it. And his excitement about the return of Jesus was so catchy. It made me excited to know that Jesus was coming soon. And I heard one pastor say that, well, we shouldn't get the expectations up too high because then if it doesn't happen, then we get let down and we just feel like perhaps maybe there was some, as you know, crying wolf. And so the next time something happens and you, boy, this could be it, and then it isn't. And so we get discouraged again. And if it happens enough times, then you're accused of crying wolf. If we stick to the scripture. By the way, Pastor Chuck never said the Lord was coming in 1981. He didn't say that. He suggested that perhaps a generation was 40 years. And since Israel was founded in 1948, you add 40 years to 1948 and you have 1988, and you subtract 7 years for the tribulation from 1988, and you have 1981, and he said, oh, wouldn't that be exciting if that were true? I remember that, and of course, I had an expectation with the Jupiter effect and all that was coming just around the corner, and there were so many different things that were pointing to the soon return of Jesus. For most, Israel being the land, it was an exciting thing. But then, as time passed and we saw that, in fact, a generation cannot be defined as 40 years in that respect, referring back to Matthew 24, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. What things? The second physical coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Since 40 years isn't a correct interpretation of a generation, others are now saying, well, it must mean 70 years. So if you add 70 years to 1948, where do we end up at? we end up at 2018. And if you subtract 7 years from 2018, let me see, what do we have? Uh-oh. We missed it again. And if we just keep the scriptures simple, because I do believe he said this generation will not pass away till all these things take place, referring to the fig tree, which is a symbol of Israel. And with the birth of Israel, of course, in 1948, that generation shall not pass away. Well, how long does that generation live? Well, it depends. With technology, it seems like that generation is going to live longer, right? And rather than getting stuck to a biblical definition of a generation, maybe we should accept literally what Jesus said, a generation, this generation shall not pass away. So if there are folks out there in that generation born in 1948 or thereafter that lived to 100 years, that generation is not passed away until they pass away, right? I had two great aunts that lived over 100 years old. Norwegian stock. My dad's 100% Norwegian, and so I had a lot of great aunts and great aunts that were. My grandmother had 13 brothers and sisters that were birthed on a farm in South Dakota, so they were farmers, and they were Norwegian stock, and they were pretty tough folks. They just had genes that could handle things. Well, it's the diet. If you saw what my grandma ate, you wouldn't say that. Well, it was the farm they grew up on. They ate, vegetables on the farm. Well, I beg to differ, but perhaps they could have lived 120 if they had maybe not eaten. She made the best donuts I could. They were sugar donuts. Let me tell you something. We would get to watch her. She took the lard and got it boiling, and she put the dough in the and boil in the lard, and then she'd take the. After that, I just thinking about it, that when they came out, they were crispy on the outside and cakey on the inside. She'd take them, put them in a big sack, and shake sugar all over them. And man, I tell you, what a delight! I don't know how much blood is flowing through my arteries now. I don't know how narrow they are, but isn't it interesting when we talk about a generation and all the different spins that you can get from that? Jesus tells us, let's turn to Luke 12 and verse 35, and Jesus explains to us how we should be concerning his coming. Luke chapter 12, beginning in 25, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Luke chapter 12, verse 25. Oh, 35. My eyes, I need glasses. It must have been those donuts. 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their masters when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Second watch is between 9 and 12, and the third watch between 12 midnight and 3 a.m. So if he finds them watching, so blessed are those servants. But know this, verse 39, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and the wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. My master is delaying his coming. And begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and to drink and be drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him as his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. The focus here is watching. That's what his focus is. And it's a condition of the heart. It's a condition of the heart. Look at verse 45. But if the servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. And so they put off getting closer to the Lord and do what we call today backslide. And they get away from the Lord. And he becomes secondary in their daily living. Then I think he's speaking to that one. And this is an admonishment, just as he admonished the two on the road to Emmaus. We must not be burdened and troubled with the things of this world. And it's not easy to have a lot of possessions and to make Jesus first. I know that. I've seen it. I have very wealthy members in my family. Lots of money. And I can see in their lives how difficult it is to make the Lord number one. Because they're preoccupied with problems, with their stocks and the stock market and their properties and all that's demanded to stay up on keeping their properties at the proper level without them falling apart. And it demands a lot of time. I was in a corporation for 26 years. I know what was happening to me as I was promoted in the ranks there. And as they gave me more responsibilities, I saw what happened in my life, and I hated it. I can tell you, I hated it so much. I enjoyed the work, don't get me wrong. I loved my work. And that therein is where the problem is. When you love your work, it's of this world, so much that it shoves out the Lord being Lord of your life. And you cannot follow two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. And you cannot do that. Your relationship with God will suffer. And that's what he's saying here. It's a condition of the heart. If you say in your heart, well, it's not yet. And yet, the Lord wants to know where you stand with him. Who do you care more about? Him or the things in this world? I find it fascinating. I talk on this subject from time to time about families, and it's a politically explosive subject to bring up, especially in a church where the family unit is held in high esteem within the culture in which we live. And the Lord hates things, and one of the things that he hates is divorce. And so we elevate the relationships within the family to such a degree because of those kind of things. I hate divorce, and I tell you, if you divorce except for unfaithfulness, that is really bad news for you, and this kind of thing. We've missed the point. If you read what Jesus has to say about marriage, in fact, what the Word of God, what the Holy Spirit has to say to us about marriage, the biggest passage in the Bible on marriage. I don't know how I got onto the subject. Maybe somebody here needs to hear this, and it's a rabbit trail. Ephesians 5:21-32 is the most condensed passage in the Bible on the marriage relationship. There's no other passage in the Bible that has more to say about marriage than that passage. And when you read the passage and you weigh the words, what you discover is that it's more about Jesus and the relationship to his church than it is about the marriage relationship. And in fact, it ends. Ephesians 5:21-32, verse 32, ends the passage by saying that what Paul is speaking about is a profound subject. And what is the profound subject? Christ in the church. That's what he's talking about in that passage. In this life, we tend to make the family the highest priority, and the Bible doesn't teach that. The highest priority is your relationship with God. If in fact, the family was the highest priority, and I'm not putting the family down, don't get me wrong, what I'm saying is if that is true, that the family is the highest priority, then where are the successful families in the Bible? Where are they? Most of them are dysfunctional and have problems. And we are marked if I've gotten a divorce or we've had trouble in our families or children are rebelling, we're marked for some reason and we're diminished in our ability to be involved in the work of God. And yet when we look at the Word of God, we find one of the most dysfunctional families in Scripture was King David's family. They were raping each other and murdering. I mean, you know, I don't mean to, that's a caricature, but that was going on. His own son chased him out of town, tried to kill him. What about Jesus? Where were his brothers and sisters at the cross, for heaven's sakes? We don't hear anything about his brothers and sisters there at the cross. His mom was there. And what did Jesus say to John, who's not his son? It's a disciple. He says, "Behold your mother." Where's his brothers and sisters? I'm really way off. I'm running way down the trail, and I've gone down a little hole. I say this in light of priorities. We spend in our culture a lot of time doing things for our family to the point where God, we don't have enough time for God. I'm not here to condemn anybody on this, but I just think about Thanksgiving. Where's Jesus in Thanksgiving dinner? Other than a little prayer before the meal. Where is he? How about Christmas? Where is he in Christmas? Well, we went to midnight mass. I did my duty. Okay, so you went to midnight mass. You had 45 minutes there. And you sacrificed a little bit because you usually go to bed by 10. But you see where I'm going with this? And it's politically incorrect to even address this subject. But if we put our families first, God doesn't have any room for that. He wants us to make him our spouse. He wants to be number one. He wants to be first. Look at verse 49 of Luke 12. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division, for from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Doesn't that sound familiar anyway? He wants us to make it about him. He's number one in every respect. Then he said to the multitudes, verse 54, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? And that's where I am sensing the church is right now. It seems as we're getting closer to the return of Jesus, there's this focus on making the world a better place to live. Oh my gosh, would you stop it? This world is not it. It's under the authority of Satan, and he has been predestined to be removed. And the focus of the book of Revelation is his removal. And Jesus is going to do it. And for me to have the arrogance to say that we're going to develop a program where we're going to change the world, and, oh, by the way, while we do it, we will sort of adjust with the Muslims so that they'll accept us and all of this kind of stuff, are missing the boat. Maybe you've heard of Chrislam, where you combine Christ and Islam together, and you'll have a palatable type setup so that we can go into the Islamic countries and share the gospel of Christ. Did you see Jesus somehow watering down the issues concerning Rome? Did you see Jesus compromising with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Read Matthew 23. You'll find out where Jesus stood with them. He called them a brood of vipers. He called them the sons of the devil in John chapter 8. Jesus didn't miss a beat when it came to being focused on priority and what's important with God. And he's telling us right here in Scripture where our heart is to be. And our heart, he's looking for those whose hearts hunger for him and want him. And it isn't how good you are. The more things I do for the church, I'll develop a better relationship with God. No, you are his servant, and you are expected to serve. You are expected to do those things and not expect anything in return for it. Because Jesus will test you from time to time, and you won't think he even cares anything about your situation. And he does that to let you know where you stand with him. He already knows where you stand with him. He doesn't need to find out. He does it for you. When he allows these dry periods to come in. Oh, I'm working for the Lord. Oh, look at all that I'm doing. I'm giving up so much and for the Lord. And yet, he doesn't base his relationship with you on how much you do for him, which is contrary to perhaps the way you were raised, where if you do your chores and you're a good little boy or a good little girl, you will be rewarded. He loves you unconditionally, and he simply wants your heart. Why is it that we find the ragtag type folks who come from the gutter, he seems to have a better relationship with those folks than with the ones who are righteous and holy, and they keep the law, and they say to the Lord, oh, look at me, and look at I tithe, and I do this, and I do that, and I keep the law. And Jesus is giving this story about the Pharisee who was on the corner espousing how holy he is before everybody, and then right next to him is a tax collector who is considered the lowest of the low in that culture, and he's a sinner, and he's standing there, and he can't even look up to heaven, and he just asks God to be merciful to him, and God says, I tell you, that one goes away justified. Why? Because he recognized that he's a sinner. And his relationship isn't based on the good things that he does with the Lord. He knows his heart. He sees that he's humble, and he's not filled with pride as a Pharisee over here on this corner. And he recognizes that he is helpless apart from God. And thus, he fits the description of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They recognize they need a doctor. Blessed are those who mourn. They recognize that they're poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek. As we wrap that all up and we wrap that whole the Sermon on the Mount together, the Beatitudes, it starts out with that humble attitude before God. I would like to say this little Luke passage that we just read. The focus there is on verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to do what? Do the worldly things. And Jesus is no longer his master. Because after all, Jesus isn't here, so I can just go ahead and do what I would normally do in my flesh. And he delays his coming. And so I'll be okay. And when the time comes, I'll repent just before the trumpet sounds, and everything will be fine. Luke 21:34, Jesus says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always. Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all the things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. This idea behind carousing, dissipation, if you look dissipation up in the Webster Dictionary, it's not just about sex, but it's about overindulgence. Overindulging. Overindulging in the things of the world, having more to handle than you can manage. Some people can handle a lot of things. Some people know how to handle things, and they're not overwhelmed by it. They have a good balance. My brother owns like 2 mansions, and he doesn't let it weigh him down. He doesn't let it overwhelm him. He's a good manager. He had this gift of managing. He was a COO for chief operating officer for Sprint for Nextel before they became Sprint. And he had this ability to manage things well. And he's a believer and he loves Jesus and he's looking forward to the coming. But there are others who allow their possessions to overwhelm them to the point to where that's all they think about. They're always thinking about the stock market. Their mind is always on the stock market. What's going on? Oh, do I have to sell today? Or calling their broker and finding out what has happened today. And they're just too much to manage. The Lord wants us in Him, number one. He doesn't want us to be overindulging in the world. He wants our hearts sold out to Him. And it is an attitude that he's looking at. Now, you received a handout at the break, the overall prophecy, the timeline, the big picture of Bible prophecy. And this is, to a degree, speculation. But I believe it's sound. We do know, I'll just say this before we look at it, that Israel will be powerful before the tribulation, then after this tribulation starts, they won't be powerful. That is definitely supported in Scripture. Israel will be militarily powerful before the tribulation. Turn to Ezekiel 37:10. Ezekiel 37:10. Ezekiel 37, verse 10 tells us, so I prophesy. Now, this is the Valley of the Dry Bones. We were looking at that this morning, Valley of the Dry Bones. And it's a prophecy of Israel coming back to the land in unbelief. It's just bones and sinew. There's no spirit. It's just bones and flesh coming together. That's what Ezekiel 37 is about, and the Lord bringing back to the land in unbelief. And we learned that they come together as an exceedingly great army. So I prophesied, verse 10 of chapter 37, as he commanded me, and breath came into them, into the bones, into the tissue, and the flesh, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. The Hebrew there for army, some translations say hosts, but the Hebrew there is military army, and it's used that way consistently throughout Ezekiel except one spot, to always refer to, not always, but except once, to refer to an army, a military army. Now, this is a prophecy of what will happen to Israel when they come back to the land in the end times, which is right now. And it tells us that they will have an exceedingly great army, and is that true? I don't think you've seen anything yet. Prime Minister Netanyahu on Friday in Hebrew met with his public with the folks, and he basically said there's no way there can be a separate Palestinian entity on the West Bank. That will never happen. Now, if you understand what I just said, that is significant as far as our administration, the president, executive branch is concerned. President Obama would not have wanted to hear that, but Israel is to the point where they don't care what President Obama thinks anymore. That's where they're at. And they've been doing everything they can to keep Israel. I don't know if you've heard. Hopefully you've been following the news. Israel's already in the process of sending ground troops into Gaza right now. They're making little probes. There's a possibility they'll make a full thrust into Gaza. Last week we looked at Zephaniah 2. And we looked at those verses that refer to that region. I'm getting ahead of myself. I got that actually in my PowerPoint, so I'm going to hold that thought. We'll come to that in a moment. But Israel will have an exceedingly great army when? Not during the tribulation. They're running out of the state. They're running out of Jerusalem. They're fleeing for their lives. They are being slaughtered during the tribulation period. So the prophecies pointing to the time of the end with Israel as a exceedingly great army or military would have to take place before the tribulation, which is right now, but I don't think we've seen the full extent of their military yet. But, and that's a whole study for another day, for another week, maybe a few weeks. So Israel is attacked by the surrounding nations, but their military will win, and they will win every time. Psalm 83 has not yet taken place. We're expecting that to happen. Obadiah, verses 17 to 20, has not yet taken place in their history, where they will conquer the surrounding nations and their boundaries will increase. Obadiah, verses 17 to 20. Zechariah 12, verses 2 to 8, describes Israel's military in action as they are taking care of those surrounding Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will become a burdensome stone to anybody who touches Jerusalem. It will come back and destroy them. How so? Through Israel's military. We read in Zechariah 12, between, I think it's about verse 7 or 8, that it says that even the feeblest among them will be as King David, and he was a mighty warrior. And so Zechariah 12, 2 through 8 tells us that Jerusalem will stay intact due to Israel's military, but by the time we get to Zechariah 14, they're fleeing out of Jerusalem, and Antichrist is having success against them. So these are two separate periods, and that's how we are to understand this. Keep them separate. First of all, Israel is an exceedingly great army, and that's before the tribulation. Then after the tribulation, there is no army to speak of. And then, of course, Zephaniah 2, 4 to 15. Next on our timeline, Israel enters into a seven-year covenant with many. And this will be from a position of strength. The seven-year covenant is defined for us in Daniel 9, verse 27. And their military strength, Ezekiel 37, verse 10. We learn in Ezekiel 38, 10 to 13, because of their military, they will be able to negotiate from a position of strength. They will be able to negotiate from a position of strength the rebuilding of their temple, now that we know the temple exists during the tribulation period. But something has to give for the temple to be rebuilt. There's no way they could rebuild the temple today. It would cause a World War III, okay, for sure. But Israel will be in a position to negotiate the rebuilding of the temple, not a position from weakness, but a position from strength, and I believe that will be their military. And we learn in Ezekiel 38, 10 to 13, that they will be living in peace and safety. They will be feel so secure that the walls will come down. They wouldn't suspect that anybody would invade them. But we learn, of course, when Gog sees this, he will come down on them with the coalition of nations in the outer ring, not the surrounding nations, but Russia, Turkey, and Iran will form a coalition with Northern Africa and Sudan, and they will invade Israel, but they will be defeated, not by Israel's mighty military, but by God himself. That's what the passage says, Ezekiel 38, 39. Now, while Israel is in peace and safety before the Gog invasion, we learn that Magog and the coalition of nations that join Gog, God is the one who defeats them, as I just pointed out, not Israel's military. It's probably about this time Antichrist will take credit for Magog's defeat. And we know that in the middle of the seven-year period, he goes in to declare himself God. That's a given. And so these details that are facts fit somewhere on that timeline, and I used to put the Russian invasion at the beginning of the 7 years, and I'm leaning more towards the Russian invasion in the middle of the 7 years. I'm leaning more in that direction, and that's, for me, is a major change. Because I've held on for decades. I followed Pastor Chuck on this for decades. that it looked like it would be the beginning, the Ezekiel, the 38-39, the Russian invasion was the beginning of the 7 years, but it looks like it could, Hal Lindsey could be right on that one. Israel's military is non-existent. By the time Antichrist goes and he goes into the temple to declare himself God, Holocaust number two is in process, and Israel's military is nowhere to be found. The Jews, half of them, flee out of Jerusalem and Judea into the mountains, believed to be Petra. The other half stays in Jerusalem in hiding. Israel's military nowhere to be found. By this point, Israel's military, we don't know exactly how they unravel, but they do. Perhaps Israel will become part of the nuclear proliferation treaty where they will destroy their nuclear weapons. Perhaps they will dismantle their military, much like the U.S. is dismantling their military today. Perhaps, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. All we know that Israel is a powerful before the tribulation. After the tribulation, they're not powerful anymore. And then, of course, with Antichrist going to the temple to declare himself God, begins the final 3.5 years, which, of course, would be Armageddon. Armageddon is a 3.5-year war. It's a campaign of Armageddon. It lasts for 3.5 years. It culminates with the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus comes back to save the Jews from total decimation by Antichrist. So that's our overall timeline. And you have that on that sheet. You can check that out. Now, last week we talked about Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. And the surrounding nations that Zephaniah points out include the Philistia, or the ancient Philistia, Gaza, which they're assaulting right now, trying to drive out the radical Muslims there, Ashkelon, Ashdod, they've been raining missiles on those towns right now, rockets, Ekron, which is being excavated. But this boundary that I gave you last time, where the rockets, this region right here with that boundary dotted line, that's where the rockets used to extend to. Now those boundaries have moved all the way out to Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. In fact, just yesterday, I did this before yesterday, a rocket hit just to the furthest north of Israel, just south of the Lebanese border. A rocket from Gaza hit all the way the furthest north. You know what they're doing, Hamas. They're testing their rockets to see how far they go. This, for them, it's planning. Israel is debating whether they should go in there and just wipe Gaza, take it all over. That's where they're at right now. They want to destroy the infrastructure of Hamas, which is the government over Gaza. They don't want to hurt the people there. Many of the people there are under this authoritarian regime of Hamas. They don't like them. But they don't like Israel either, so it's just a matter of how this is all going to be sorted out. We do know from Scripture that Israel will take control of this whole area here. They're going to take care, they're going to take over the Gaza Strip, the whole coast. They're going to have total control over it, and they won't have any more trouble, at least until the time of Antichrist. Here's another view further away, and there's ancient Philistia in the Gaza Strip. Then we bring Moab and Ammon that Zephaniah writes about, which is Jordan. And according to Zephaniah 2, 4 to 15, they're going to take control of that region. Obadiah verses 19 to 20 tell us the same thing. They're basically going to take over Jordan. That hasn't happened yet. It'll happen in the context of their military. Judah will plunder the region. It'll be by the hand of his people, the Lord says. And of course, we want to keep an eye on ISIS, which is the radical Muslim group that is. They have their eyes in covering the region that you see here now in the map. And Assyria is mentioned in Zephaniah 2 as part of which Israel will deal. And if we add the Psalm 83 nations, which make up a total of 10, to the three that are identified, the four that are identified in Zephaniah 2, 4 to 15, Zephaniah identifies Assyria, Ammon, Moab, and Philistia. Those are four of the 10. And Zephaniah gives us a little piece of what's Israel will take over in control. Now, that's my opinion. Is this what we read here? A prelude, Psalm 83, is what we see happening with ISIS, this radical Islamic group that is taking over. Their goal is to take over Syria and Iraq. Is this group identified for us? We're left to speculate. We don't know. ISIS might go away fairly quickly, but I guarantee you someone else will take their place. It doesn't matter what the name is. Somebody else is going to come in. Assyria has always been interesting to me because Assyria basically is the region that ISIS is taken control of. That's ancient Assyria. And so it makes me wonder, and I don't know, I have no idea. I'm not a prophet, nor son of a prophet, as Don Stewart would always say. But the thing is that this radical group that's taking over this region, that's ancient Assyria. And Assyria, according to Psalm 83, verse 8, helps the children of Lot, which is Ammon and Moab, or Jordan. They help them to do what? To try to take out Israel. Anyway, there you have that. Zephaniah, we already talked about, can be divided into two parts. We've already done part one, and now we're working on part two, which is our focus tonight, where God restores Israel in keeping with his promises to Abraham to restore Israel to the land and make Israel a great nation among the nations. And we know that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, there God justifies his judgment upon Israel, and he pours out his anger upon the nations that we call the day of the Lord. In fact, the great day of the Lord. And what I want to talk about right now is verse 8 of Zephaniah 3. This is a verse that finishes the what we call the introversion, you know, the pattern of Zephaniah. It starts out with God judging the nations, consuming the nations, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, and then verse 4 of chapter 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2, we find God judging Judah and Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2, verse 4 through 15, we find the surrounding nations being judged by Judah. Judah will plunder the surrounding nations. And then we reverse, we go back, we introvert, and we go back, we go A, B, and C, then we go back to B, and we find God judging Israel, Judah again, only verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. What he's doing there is he's justifying his judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. So he's sort of reversed. He's going back. It's folding in on itself. And then in verse 8, we find God judging the nations. That's called an introversion. And it's a Hebrew is patterns in Hebrew is amazing. The prophets, whether the prophets knowingly did it, we find a lot of it in Isaiah. Hebrew poetry is beautiful. It's very unlike American poetry, English poetry. Hebrew poetry is not iambic pentameter, where you find rhyming words so much, as it is patterns and thoughts. And it's really beautiful when you see how it's done, and Zephaniah is no exception. So we find this introversion, and verse 8 ends that. That would be A, B, C, then B and A. We're back to A. And we find, therefore, verse 8 of chapter 3, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with a fire of my jealousy. Now I want you to notice something. I want to contrast this to verse 18 of chapter 1. Look at verse 18. This is addressed to the nations. 3:8 is addressed to the nations. Chapter 1, verse 18 is addressed to Judah. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them, who? Judah, in the day of the Lord's wrath. The focus here is on Judah. But the whole land of Judah shall be devoured by the fire of, notice, his jealousy. Notice the contrast between verse 8 of chapter 3 and verse 18 of chapter 1. God is jealous in both cases. All the earth will be devoured with the fire of my jealousy in verse 8 of chapter 3. In verse 18 of chapter 1, we see a similar pattern. Only instead of the whole earth, we see the whole land. See the contrast there? The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. And what jealousy is being referred to, we find in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Zephaniah. It's God's jealousy for Israel for following after other gods, worshiping Baal, a false god, and he's jealous about that. And what does he do? He kicks them out of the land. That's the last part of verse 18 of Zephaniah 1. For he will make speedy riddance of all those, of all the Jews, all the Israelites, who dwell in the land. Okay, you follow that? Now, the difference between Zephaniah 3:8 and Zephaniah 1:18 is how God applies the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is not an easy concept to get your arms around. We tend to think of the day of the Lord, and we've talked about this already, but I'm just by way of summary, we tend to think of the day of the Lord as something off in the distant future, and that is true. But the day of the Lord also refers to the ancient past, and that's what I want to talk to you a little bit about. Now, Zephaniah is a prophet like Joel, very similar, in his address in the day of the Lord. They're both talking about the day of the Lord as it relates to the nation Israel. And so, and the other prophets, let's just lump them all together. The prophets see the great day of the Lord as one future event. That's what, when they're writing, you know, as we talk about a prophet, the prophet's view is a two-dimensional plane, and he just sees the day of the Lord. That's what he sees, the prophet sees, and it appears to be one event. But it's not one event. In reality, in this case, the prophets, Joel and Zephaniah, they see two events that illustrate or are a precursor to the coming great day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord that we call Armageddon. Zephaniah sees Israel driven out of the land in conjunction with the day of the Lord. Look at 1:18. We just read it. 1:18. So 1:18 says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be delivered them, what? In the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's wrath. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. What is Zephaniah saying? He's saying the day of the Lord for Israel is them being driven out of the land. That's what he's saying. So, Israel driven out. Could we have the air on, please? It's starting to get warm up here. And if I'm warm, I know you're probably... Okay, and if you're cold, get a coat. Bring a coat. Isn't it true, though? It's easier to get warmer than it is to get cooler? Okay. That is a proverb. Bill's proverb. Okay. Now, the prophet doesn't see this lurking in the background, these two mountain peaks. Remember our mountain peaks. He doesn't see that. He just sees one event. Thank you. When we look at it from the side view, thank goodness, or thank God for hindsight, we now know what is meant by the day of the Lord. Because we see the two times that Israel is driven out of the land in conjunction with the day of the Lord. By the way, Zephaniah prophesied before Babylon drove Israel out of the land, and before Rome drove Israel out of the land. Twice Israel is driven out of the land. In both cases, that would be the day of the Lord. That's how he defined it. So Zephaniah calls the day of the Lord's wrath against the Jews. He's going to drive them out of the land. Good riddance. And it happened twice. Zephaniah didn't know it was going to happen twice. But that's what happened. It happened twice. And we see Babylon and Rome. Babylon in 586, there were no tribes left in the land at all by 586. And then again in 70 AD, by 135 AD, there were no tribes, basically no tribes left in the land. A few remnant was left, but they're basically gone. These two events, Babylon and Rome driving the Jews out of the land, are precursors to what? The day of the Lord. We don't say the day of the Lord. We say the great day of the Lord. So the Bible refers to this great day of the Lord as, in a sense, an epic day of the Lord. Now, that epic day of the Lord we identify with Armageddon, because now that we have the book of Revelation, it explains to us what happens on that day. And we understand that the Babylonian and Roman invasions, judgment of God, is a pattern of that great day of the Lord, but it's also the day of the Lord. You see, prophecy is pattern. And the sooner you get that under your hat, this idea of pattern, it'll begin to make sense to you. Pattern. So Matthew could refer to baby Jesus coming out of Egypt with Mary and Joseph as a pattern of the history past. It's a pattern, but he saw it as a prophecy fulfilled. And I always struggle with that. I'm one of these people, and if there's contradictions, I'm out. But I'm also smart enough to know, I shouldn't say smart enough. What's the right word? I want to sound pious here. How can I sound pious? The Holy Spirit is helpful to help me understand how stupid I really am and how I need God's help. Did that sound pious enough for you? What you see is what you get, folks. I'm sorry. Okay. Now, this pattern that the Babylonian and Roman invasions established for us concerning the great day of the Lord is different from the past. It's not the same. Because you see, in the past, Israel was driven out of the land. Antichrist, he will do everything he can to drive Israel out of the land. What do you think the Muslims are trying to do today? You think you really want a two-state solution? That's really naive. And in fact, by the way, Prime Minister Netanyahu on Friday basically referred to our government as naive in Hebrew. Naive. Naive. They really think it'll work. And he says there's no way it'll work in the West Bank. His argument is Gaza is our laboratory experience for how well it's going to work. And he says, look, it's a big failure. And if you think we're going to, all the tunnels that they're building between Gaza and Israel, they can build 20 times more along the West Bank. That's his argument. So that's never going to happen on the West Bank. And by the way, he's not a lone voice. The majority of the Jews agree with him. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 80%. And our president is out of touch on this. Our Congress, our Senate and House of Representatives are supportive, but the executive branch is the one that controls the military part. Now, the question is, Antichrist wants to drive him out of the land. He wants to kill every last Jew. But he fails to drive him out of the land. Why? And the answer is that during Armageddon, Israel will repent. And they will ask Jesus to come and deliver them. And then Jesus will hear their heart's cry and he will come. I challenge you to read and understand Isaiah 63, verse 1 through chapter 65, verse 16. It describes that event in detail. Israel's repentance, and they're calling out to God to rend the heavens to come and deliver them from their enemies. They compare their righteousness to filthy rags, and that tells me it's a true repentance. And you have to understand, when you read 63 to 65, it's a flashback. The first six verses of 63 takes place at the end. So it begins with a flashback. The first six verses, where God comes to deliver them, and he has blood all over his garments. That's how it opens up. It's like a movie. It opens up with the end, and so you see the end, how it happens, and then it explains the rest of the story, how it got to that point. So when you read Isaiah 63 through 65, verse 16, you are reading about Israel calling out to their Messiah, Jesus, their Savior, for salvation and deliverance from their enemy, just like he did in the ancient past. They appealed to him. Look what you did for Moses. Look, the people, he didn't even know who we are. Abraham didn't know who we are. And it's really a wonderful passage to help you understand. Chapter 3. Oh! We're going to have to save this for next week. I'm not going to, I know I opened up tonight talking about watching, but I don't want to just sort of write off chapter 3 of Zephaniah through 9 through 20. It's too important. It's too important. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we do thank you, and we look forward to that day with great anticipation that you will come and you will take us to yourself. You will hold your lambs in your arms, and you will joy over your lambs with singing. Lord, in the meantime, we look to you to help us to rest in your love as we wait on you and as we look forward with great anticipation your return. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have communion in a few minutes. If you want to join us, you're certainly welcome. 5 minutes. God bless you.